I'm reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to be the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped.
Well, good morning, church. So, being the elder of the month, I have this tiny window of time to address you all on Sunday mornings. Aaron always tells me, make it really short. But Aaron's not preaching today. Pastor Mike is. But I'm grateful for that opportunity. Last week, I took that opportunity to encourage us all to make new acquaintances. Yes, please be seated. Thank you. No, I'm just kidding. But I did encourage you all to make new acquaintances, to say hello, introduce yourselves to folks within the body that we don't know. And I just want to encourage relationship within the body is so important and vital for spiritual growth. And this week, my encouragement is for us all to get plugged in somewhere, to find a place to serve and to be an active participant within the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, 15 through 16 says, "But speaking truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Part of what Paul is telling us here is that godly, biblical church growth results from every member of the body actively participating, using our own spiritual gifts for the growth and maturing of the church. So now we're going to pray, and there's quite a bit of body life to pray for today, so we'll pray through some of that, but I just encourage you guys to be prayerful on your own for some of these members as well. Lord, your blessings are truly abundant, much more so than we can ever acknowledge, and we thank you. We give thanks this morning for your church here at IBC. Please, Lord, help us to grow our relationships with one another, to joyfully serve one another, and to continually grow in likeness of Christ. Lord, let us be a body of believers that is always on mission, discipling, encouraging, and building up the body. We thank you, Lord, for the many answered prayers and the healing of the sick. We think of those who cry out to you, knowing that you are the great healer and the mighty counselor, and you bring about restoration in their bodies. We lift up Kathy O'Connor, whose lung cancer has returned. Father, please guide her medical staff, but also please give her peace and let her continue to rejoice in your goodness. Please be with Anita Shaw, recently lost her brother. Comfort his family as only you can. And Lord, for those who have undergone recent surgeries and even more to come, like Dan Sophie, Barb Wilson, please work in the healing and the restoration of their bodies. Pray for Wendy McClish this morning, Lord. Her body is sick, but in her own words, she says, "My soul is filled to overflowing." For Bruce Swenson, who's doing great after an incident the other day, but is just so thankful for the PA medics who took great care of him, and no doubt, God was there. And finally, we lift up Pastor Corey and his family, whose mom passed away just last week. We pray that you would bring about healing and peace in his family, Lord. But most importantly, in all of these requests, please build up and strengthen the faith of your church. And finally, God, a special prayer this morning over Pastor Mike, your faithful servant for so many years. Please use him this morning to speak truth over each of us. Please open our hearts to receive your message and let it not fall on deaf ears. And may this morning be a turning point for any who have not yet trusted in you. We know that you came to save the lost. And I pray that salvation will come to those ready to accept that gift this morning. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, we've been looking at a series. I think the title today is Commands of Jesus honoring God's law. Last week we had the great privilege of hearing about light and salt, and that's who God is and that's who we are to be in that process. But today we get the privilege of talking about God's law. This is an important subject when we consider current events that are going on in our country. Having moral, just, and fair, enforceable laws are essential for a culture, for a society, for a country. Without those laws that are abided by and are enforceable, without those, then our society ends up in chaos and failure. It's inevitable. In fact, we see a clear example of that down in the country of Haiti. Haiti has been a troubled country for a number of years. It is particularly troubled now. In fact, it has lost its central government. It has lost the rule of law. And it is now ruled by rival gangs on the streets. It's a very dangerous place. The country is filled with violence, immorality, crime, drugs, murder, rape, robbery, and it's characterized by fear. It is a country in failure in spite of the millions of dollars that have been invested in that country. Which says to me that dollars aren't the answer. It's the violation of the law. It's the absence of the law. It's the absence of the respect of law and the lawgiver, God Himself. Even in our own country, we see this manifested in many of our cities. There are cities that, in inner cities in our nation, that we would be, not only at night, be afraid to go into, but even in the daytime. It is because the order of law has been lost, and the gangs are ruling in those areas. And I have been in some of those areas just walking through, and it was frightening. These are gangs that are filled with corruption and violence and causing great fear and disorder, the falling of our society, really. Where did this failure come from? Why is that happening? I'm hearing a little echo. Is that just me alone? Is that my own privilege? Are you hearing an echo? You know how I do that? I don't know either. We'll see this morning that there is actually a direct link between failure to honor God and His law, and the consequence that is inevitable, which is the fall of society. There needs to be a sense of order. In my reading this week, I was introduced to a man who was a professor at Harvard for a number of years. He's now dead. He wrote a book in 1971 entitled The Interaction of Law and Religion. His name was Harold J. Berman. His thesis in the book, this is Berman, his thesis in the book is that Western culture has had a massive loss of confidence in law and a massive loss of confidence in religion. Now, having said that, it may be that we're living in a time which that may be turning around. It's slow and it's subtle. I think we see that with Charlie Kirk and now his wife, Erica, and some of the things that are going on college campuses and across the nation. I believe young people particularly have become so disillusioned by the absence of order, and they have asked for something that will lend itself to a system of order and the chaos to end, and a sense of something beyond just ourselves. His conclusion, as I said, is that you cannot have law, you cannot have rules for behavior without religion, because it is religion that provides the absolute base of authority and for laws. That's the foundation. He fears, as I go on continuing quoting him, or his thoughts. He fears that the Western culture is doomed to relativism in law because of the loss of an absolute. We have broken away from religion. We have broken away from the concept of God. We have broken away from absolute truth, and therefore we are stuck with existential relativism when it comes to making laws. And I think we're seeing that in that sense. There must be religion, it says, there must be a religionless law that could command authority. There must be a transcendent value that must be a super-rational absolute. There has to be an absolute. I remember years ago listening to Chuck Colson, who started prison ministry. He was one that was found guilty serving with Richard Nixon and went to prison, then started a prison ministry. But he wrote a number of books. And one of his books, he was addressing the thought of absolutes. And he said, we're living in a time in which absolutes are no longer honored. And by that, I think he could say the law or the law of God or God himself. And he says, as when you lose absolutes and when you lose the rule of law, then the one that wins the argument is the one with the loudest voice or the greatest power. Not logic, not reason, not even sound reason. It's just the one. And you know something? I have never heard so many crying voices, screaming voices, as if that becomes the basis of authority and acceptance. We're living in that age. So we don't want to talk about absolutes in that sense. There was a philosopher, Norman Geisler, who was taught in a graduate level course, and he tells the story of a person who was trying to make the case for that there are no absolutes. Everything is relative. You can bounce it back and forth, and finally, it's whatever you want to believe is true. I think we're there now. But here it tells this interesting story about this student, upper-level philosophical class. The student wrote a research paper arguing that there is no God. Consequently, he went on to argue that there can be no objective or absolute moral principles. Judged by the paper's research, scholarship, and argumentation, most would have agreed it was easily an A paper. The professor, however, wrote these words on the paper, F, I do not like blue folders. The student stormed into the professor's office, waving the paper, protesting, this is not fair. This is totally unjust. Why should I be graded on the color of the folder? It should have been graded on its content, not the color of the folder. Once the student had settled down, the professor asked quietly, was this the paper which argued that on the basis of a godless universe in which we live, that there are no objective truths, no moral principles, no fairness, no justice? Did you not argue that very case in this paper, everything that you said in regards to that? The student said, yes. The student hesitantly agreed. Well then, said the professor, I do not like blue folders. The grade will remain an F. Abruptly, the face of the young man changed. It struck him that he really did believe in objective principles of morality. So we see then that we are moving, when we remove ourselves from a context of law, we're moving into the subjective opinions of individuals. And it seems that, and I really think many times I'm exposed to news, and some person is up there espousing their philosophy and what they believe and how they, and I'm asking, Why should I listen to that person? Under what basis? Under what authority? Under what truths are they espousing these things? It just comes from their own emotional opinions, and they say it with great emotion, but that doesn't necessarily make it true. We're endeavoring in our society to have rules without absolutes. That's what we're trying to do now. We do it through our legislation. We do it particularly through our court systems now. And we're pushing to get our opinions and our thoughts pressed through to the masses so that they will follow what we're doing. When you abandon God, and when you abandon theology, you consequently abandon truth. And trying to make laws without truth and without an ultimate value is absolutely impossible. You cannot build a consistent legal system on philosophical humanism or on fluctuating, changing principles that may be right or may be wrong. Berman goes on to say that the law is necessary and an absolute law is necessary. And so we ask ourselves these questions in relationship to honoring the law and how we go about doing that. What is absolute truth? Everybody has an opinion about that. I did have one man that I worked with down in Portland that he and I worked together on a shift. I did because I had to go to school during the day. He did because he was a social misfit. And they thought he could get along with me. And anyway, on this job, I could actually study, and I read some theology books, and he would just come, and he would watch me and look at me. And just like he was, and he never said anything. He just observed me, and like he was studying me. And finally, he said, one day, I got you figured out. And I said, okay, you're better than I am. I said, I haven't got me figured out. And he said, you believe in absolutes, don't you? And I said, of course I do. Don't you? He said, no. I said, absolutely? See, we have to have absolutes. What is the basis of truth? What is the absolute standard of morality? What is the absolute rule of justice? Where does this evil society floating on this sea of relativism find an anchor in the midst of that? That's the question. Is there a standard to live by? Is there an absolute authority? Is there an unchanging authority and a law that will never, ever change? This is what Jesus says to us in the passage that we have in Matthew chapter 5, 17 to 20. We find that indeed there is such an absolute authority. And that law is none other than the law of God. And I might add that any decent, just, holy law that exists, if they are that, they must extend in some way from the law of God. It cannot be from mass opinion in that sense. Jesus said, and I quote, "Not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till everything is fulfilled." He did not come, as he says in this, to set aside the law, but that the law through him might be fulfilled. It's rather interesting. The reason he even has to address that is because there were religious leaders of the day that were saying Jesus is coming and he's violating our law. And particularly, they were saying he was violating the Sabbath law. And in fact, he was not violating the Sabbath law. He was defining the legitimacy of the Sabbath law and the way it should be observed. Now he did violate their subset of rules, 39 different rules with subcategories going all the way down, instructing you of how you can brush your teeth on the Sabbath. That was never the intention of the Sabbath law, and Jesus never violated that. But they then said, he's not coming to fulfill the law, he's coming to destroy the law. And he said, no, in fact, it's just the opposite. I came not to destroy it, which would then mean that the law of God is eternal and it is permanent and it does not change. That does not mean that our attitude towards that law doesn't change. Of course it does. We may honor it or we may dishonor it, but it does not mean that it's changed. There are laws that exist. There are laws in physical law that we have. You may not believe in gravity. Go ahead and jump. It will never change. It will be that way. He said, in fact, it's really interesting how he says this in the verse here. He says, and he moves it in great detail. He speaks about the smallest mark in relationship to the law. He said, none of that will be changed. He said, I don't intend for any of the law to be altered or changed until it has served its purpose. So that lends us then to what we're talking about in terms of how I want to address this. I want to say to you that one of the greatest gifts, not the greatest gift, I think the greatest gift that was given to us was Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. But one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given to mankind is law. Law that governs multiple areas of our lives, government, family, personal life, how to have justice, how to have fairness, how to have compassion, all of this is given to us in the law. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, it talks about this gift that God has given to us, which helps us establish morality and community and fairness and restoration and benevolence, and the list goes on. Moses, in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 30, makes this issue clear. He is defining now for us what the law should be to us in its practice, what we should do with that law. I quote for you from verses 15 to 20. See, this is Moses who is now speaking. See, I've set before you today life and prosperity. Now that's in reiterating the law, reestablishing what he had said. He's just now going over it again. I've set before you today life and prosperity. What? The law of God then gives life and prosperity. Death and destruction are also here. For I command you today, this is the basic part of the law, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commandments, decrees, and laws. That's the instruction that Moses is giving. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you certainly face destruction. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter to possess. This day, now notice what he's saying here, this day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. And then he makes it very clear. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what he's saying here is that there's a choice. There's a choice to follow the way of God, or to follow, as this is talking about, fashion other gods and worship those other gods. Develop a whole new system. That's really what we have going on in our country. A country that was founded on biblical principles. A Supreme Court that is built upon the laws that we find in the scriptures. that governs us. That's why we've had this great experiment in democracy and liberty and freedom that we've been at for a while. But it's at risk at this point because we are turning our backs on God, one, and two, we are no longer holding the laws to be those that we respect and will allow to govern our lives, and we are creating what we want life to be. In other words, we're making up our own gods. And we're worshiping those other gods in that fashion. Now, I'm happy to say that this is not universally true of all of the United States. There are pockets of decency, and many people are moving there out of the corruption that are in other places because they can no longer stand the chaos that is being borne out in that process. Okay. My question then is, what went wrong? If this was what God had, and he spells it out in clear language, what went wrong? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning, and we'll see if there's any hope for us. Not only hope for a nation, but hope for us as individuals. Hope for us even before God. So I'm going to answer a few questions, if I can, this morning. First of all, what is the law? The law that we talk about is talking about in the Scripture, and there are many of those, and it's not just the Old Testament. There are many commandments even in the New Testament. For example, in the book of Ephesians, there's 41 imperatives that are given there. An imperative is a command, the command that God gives that he expects us to do. In the theological section of Ephesians, the first three chapters, there's only one command, and that is the belief in the Lord. In the rest of the chapter, which is the practical outworking of your life with your family, with government, relationships with each other, those are where the commands come in. So when we talk about the commands, I'm not talking about, and the laws, we're not talking about just, as we like to say, the Ten Commandments, because that doesn't contain all of the law, the spirit of that, but there are many laws beyond that, and there are many laws given to us in the New Testament. We haven't kept those. So I'm going to ask the question, then, what is the law? And many people want to put grace and law in opposition to each other. That's impossible. They cannot be set in opposition to one another, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. The law, as given in the Old Testament, is the code that defines the character of God in his morality, in his holiness, and all that he is. That's all it is. In other words, when we look at the law, it is God's way in a code form to tell us, this is who I am. This is what I do. This is what I would do in every given situation. It is a means by which life can be prosperous. It can be at peace. It can be good. So the law then is defined. In fact, if you have questions in regards to that, I could say it even more specifically, the law is about Jesus. And how can I say that? Because in Luke chapter 24, on the way coming back from Emmaus, and they were talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he said, I just can't believe you've been around so long. You don't know this, but don't you know that the law and the prophets and Moses all spoke about Jesus? I didn't interpret. That's what he said. And then later on when he was with his disciples and they were confused about certain things, even about his death and resurrection and so forth, he said, he opened their eyes to see that in the law and in the prophets, to open their eyes to see the message about Jesus. This book has one primary focus, Jesus. Now, I'm not minimizing the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but this book teaches us about Jesus, and that's what we need to know. So if we want to define the law, then I do it that way. I say it simply the code given to us and preserved for us, even in Scripture, that defines who God is. So what then is the purpose of the law? My second question in relationship to them. Well, it has a twofold purpose. One is, as I've already stated, is to reveal who God is. What's the second one? To define who we are. We are not God. Now, some of that may come, for people, may come a shock to you. Maybe you've been advertising that a while, and I see people on TV that think they're God, and I fear for them. But it exposes not who we are, but specifically who we are in relationship to God, that we are sinners. Now, sinner can be defined as one who habitually misses the mark. I never can get it right. But that does not mean that I don't try and establish my own rule in that process. In fact, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they knew that they had been separated from God, and immediately they took measures in their hands to make themselves through their own processes acceptable to God. And we've been about it ever since, through our own methods, our own energy, our own resources, to try to present ourselves made then back in union and acceptable to God. It's really kind of interesting if we look back in Exodus, and you can turn there with me if you want. In Exodus, where the giving, the first giving of the law there, in chapter 24, interesting comments that are made when the law was given. In Exodus 24, and then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, and so forth." And Moses went up. And then Moses came, verse 3, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord. Now, the words of the Lord was the code that I spoke about. It was the defined character of God. And all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." You think, when you read that, you think, man, what noble people. What great people, man. They heard what God said, and they said, "We will do it." Then he goes on down in verse 7. Then he took the book and the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do it, and we will be obedient." I want to tell you something. I believe they meant that. Honestly, I think they did. I think they meant that. I think they meant that as much as Peter did when he said, "Lord, I will never deny you." I think he meant that. The same problem that Peter had is the same problem that these people had. They were trusting the wrong source. They were trusting themselves. For if we turn over just a few chapters in Exodus to chapter 34, we discover that this is the golden calf that is built in that process. And so I'll just summarize the story for you. While Moses was still on the mountain, still conversing with God, then they concluded that he's never returning. Let's make a god like we had down in Egypt. There were gods down there. We'll fashion a god. And so they made this golden calf and all bowed down to the golden calf and began to worship that. What are the first two commandments that were given, even in the Ten Commandments? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and don't make any graven image." They're not doing well so far in their deep obedience in terms of that. So the purpose of the law, even though they didn't receive it as such, was to make them feel legitimately guilty, that something was inadequate in themselves. You have that same feeling when you're driving down the highway and you see blue lights. You immediately hit the brake because something tells you inside that you were doing something wrong. Man has the failure. He cannot do it. So then we come to this issue. If man cannot keep the law, and it's required that we measure up to the law, then how will mankind ever gain peace and redemption and order? And how will we ever be able to fall under the law in such a way that we can keep the law and abide by it? And what I'm going to give you here, and I'm going to read a lengthy portion of Scripture, probably in a way that you haven't read in a while. One of the things I love to do when Pastor Aaron is preaching, not only is to listen to him, but in the first part of the service, many times I go up and I look through these windows, and I want to make sure you have your Bibles open. And some of you haven't turned on, and I love that. But I want you to turn with me in answering this question. Is there hope for mankind? Is there hope for a nation? Is there hope? I want to go and walk through the process of redemption as it's found in Romans, beginning in chapter 1. And please, turn there with me, because I want to read, not my opinion, not my thoughts, but I want you to hear what God says about mankind, what he says about the law, and his summary judgments based on all that we are. And you'll see in this process why we are in the condition we are today. In fact, I will read a portion to you that will sound like you're reading the daily newspaper in terms of its summary judgments, two judgments that are given here. We begin at verse 20 of chapter 1. Are you with me? Okay. I like your heads down. That means you're looking. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they were without excuse. In other words, there is enough evidence out there in the natural world to make us draw the conclusion there is a God. That doesn't mean that puts us back in a personal relationship with him, but it does make us conclude that there is a God, unless you want to develop some other system that mankind, the best thing that mankind has come up with in terms of all of this creation that is out there is the theory of evolution. It's the best we can come up with. And I'm going to tell you, it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in a creator God. We can talk about that. And it goes on, verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not, and this is the title that we're talking about, honoring God, honoring the law. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In this case, we're worshiping the creation instead of the creator. We're making gods up of our own. But it is all lawlessness, whether they can acknowledge this or not or articulate it, all lawlessness comes from initially rebellion against God. That is the definition of sin. It is rebellion against God. So what did God do in this? He says in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, of the incorruptible God, for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, you're denying me, God says, you're rejecting me, so I'm going to give you the fruit, just like Moses said. You don't honor me, you don't honor the law that God had given, then from that comes further destruction, a loss of life, a loss of decency. And he says this, therefore meaning based upon what they have done, rebelling against God, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So they made then false images here. For this reason, verse 26, for what reason? The fact not only did they rebel against God, but now that they're making their own gods and dishonoring, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function of that which is unnatural, and the same way also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of that error. Now, what that really is talking about is a number of things there, but it becomes coarse and immoral, but it's defined today in the confusion about sexuality, who we are. There are so many letters in that I can't even repeat all of the letters in terms of who we are. And actually, the nice thing about this today is you can be whoever you want. We have Supreme Court justices that don't know if a man's a man and a woman's a woman. Couldn't answer that under oath. You think that's bizarre? Well, God gave them over to that. They don't have any more sense than that because they've abandoned the rule of decency, the law of God. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, the law of God, the truth of God, who God is, honoring him, God gave them over to degraded minds, to depraved minds, to do those things which are not proper. That means their minds are not functioning properly, and what they're doing is seems right to them. Well, what are those things that they're doing that seems right? Now, I say that only because of what it says in verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And what are those things there? Look at verse 29. They're filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That is, listen very carefully to this. This is the natural outfall from any rebellion against the divine authority of God and his defined word. This is called chaos. This is called what we have in sections of our nation even today. And it's because of this very reason that it exists the way it does. That's what's wrong. I mean, and I love whenever they have these panels and they're all going to discuss about what's wrong and what will fix it. Well, what's wrong is we've rebelled against God and his authority. And the only thing that will fix that is what the first message of John was, John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus picked up on the same thing, repent. Repentance means you're going the wrong direction and it is destruction. And your only hope is to turn around. Well, we haven't gotten to that part because we see in chapter 2, and I haven't time to go as slow as I want. Chapter 2 then begins, first of all, with the moral person, one who thinks, I'm a good person. I think I've got it together. Now, he argues against that. I'm just saying a moral, self-righteous person is what he goes through here to define. And he puts his case before, and he argues against that, even based upon the law, as he says, verse 13, for it is not the bearers, the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law which are justified. And they couldn't do that. They couldn't keep the law as such. And then we move down to verse 17, and again, I can't go as slow as I want to go, but here we find religious people, in this case, the Jewish people, the covenant promised people of God. And they were going through all of this sense, and we see the same thing. Verse 17, but if they bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light in those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law and the embodiment of knowledge and all that is in it, you therefore, you who teach another, do not teach yourselves. I mean, you're saying you're espousing stuff, but it has no impact upon them, nor you. So, and we could go on into chapter 3, but so what we find here in chapter 2 is the efforts of man, whether he is a Gentile, a self-righteous, moral person, tries to fulfill the law, tries to make it work. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to make it work, but he's not able to do it. It's no different than Exodus 34, when they couldn't abide by the first two commandments there and broke the law because they were trusting in themselves to design this whole system. So God gives a summary statement a judgment statement based upon the evidence that he's heard in chapter 2 and chapter first part of chapter 3. And he says, okay, I've heard you present your case. And I know you're trying to say that you're okay and you've got it figured out, but I'll tell it to you here. This is my summary statement. Verse 10. I actually should read it, verse 9. What then? Are you better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That's the issue that's going on. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. You know what none means? That means no one. That's what it means. That's pretty profound. I mean, I'm not sure. There is none who seeks for God. There is none who understands. There's none who is righteous. All, here's the condition, all, that word all, you know what all means? That's right, all, have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This is the definition of our world today. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. And their path of peace they have not known. No matter what effort they put forth, they have not known. And finally he concludes, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is God's summary statement about the condition of mankind, even this very moment. So you said, Mike, I thought you were going to give us a way out of this. Give us a message of hope here. Is there a way of deliverance? And I'm going to tell you, so you understand it clearly, hope is not found in anything you have or any resource you think will help you. Period. Nothing in you. He gave that judgment. You don't even seek God. So what happens then? And we're going to draw this to a conclusion, believe it or not. I'm actually, you see sometimes in the Senate, I yield the balance of my time to, well, Pastor Aaron didn't take all of his time last week. So I'm assuming you yielded the, I'm going to draw it. I really, just trust me, just a few minutes here. So now I want us to answer this because it's a serious question. People today are looking for hope. They're looking for a way of deliverance. They're looking for meaning. They're looking some way to rid their guilty conscience, some way to get rid of their sin, some way to know that they're decent and acceptable, some way to be right. And they don't even know, fully know, but to be right with God. And here he says, look at verse 19. Now we know that, here we're back to it. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The law defines your inadequacy, it defines your sin, and it says not only are you sinful, but you owe something to God. You're accountable to God in that process. Because, he says it very clearly in verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh, you know what no means? That's correct. No flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law, what we've already been saying, comes the knowledge of sin. You haven't got me any good news for yet, Mike. All you've done is given a conclusion about my condition apart from God. And then I love those powerful words that are found in Scripture that are so simple. Verse 21, but in contrast to what that situation is, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. I say, how was it? That's what I want to know. How can righteousness be made known? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, they were speaking of this back in the Old Testament. The laws and the prophets were pointing to something. Even the righteousness of God, listen carefully, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And how did that happen? Because God paid the price for our sins and our affairs, whom God publicly or displayed publicly as a propitiation, a means by which God's righteousness is satisfied, his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate to righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that we would be just, so that he would be the just and justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Now you see, the answer to your dilemma is something that someone else has done. He didn't change the law. He said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it. And that fulfillment is that he satisfied all of the righteous demands of the law, even sacrificially dying on the cross, because that is the demand of the law, that sins must be paid for. He did it. And here's the good news, that through faith, I can have a restoration, a newness, a new creation. I can become a law-abiding member of the family of God. That's what he's saying. You mean to tell me? I remember telling this to one man, and he was sitting there, and we were sitting at a breakfast table, and I said, I shared a story about a man who accepted Christ and how he embraced God and all that he had done. And then this man asked me, he said, what do you do with all those sins? I said, my friend, Jesus bore those sins on the cross for you. He took care of those sins. And the way you restore that relationship with God, or the way you establish that relationship, is believing that he did that and accepting that by faith. He looked at me and he said, you'd have to be a registered idiot not to accept that. And I said, you're exactly right. He said, what do I need to do? I said, that's the question. My last question I answer, what do we do? Turn with me, and you'll see where we fulfilled what Paul is talking about in the 10th chapter of Romans. All right, turn with me to 10th chapter. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Verse 8, it begins. It's talking about the Jewish people here, but it includes us in that redemptive process. Now listen very carefully. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. So he's just saying to these people, the Jewish people particularly, the solution is not as far away as you think. We're preaching to you what it is. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, supreme lawgiver, sovereign being, absolute authority, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that means that he paid the price and proved that the price that he paid was acceptable because he came out of the grave, resurrected. You will be saved. You will be saved. So the rebellion against God is resolved by the coming back to God. Let me just go on. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And then he comes on. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he asks a great question here. Who then can call upon him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news and good things. May I say to you? The preacher has brought the message to you today. I brought to you the good news. You've had it shared with you. And now it's not a matter of do I understand or do I see that. Listen, I've made it as clear as I can. The law is absolute. It's the character and the definition of God. Man violates that habitually. There is no way except to be under the law, be judged by the law eternally, unless I can find a way out to be able to, under the lordship of Christ and under the redemption of Christ, to have a new start. And with that new start, I can have a life of fullness and meaning. There can't be the peace and the prosperity that Moses talked about. So Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. Abolish the law. I came that the law through me might be fulfilled. And what he means by that, I am the central question now. What will you do with me? You can go on with the chaos if you wish. People choose that. Or you can accept. The only way out of this chaotic, rebellious, corrupt, immoral society. And that's through Jesus. And I want you to note that he said, you accept him as Lord. Lord, there's no subsequent time. When I accept Jesus as my Redeemer, I accept him as Lord. That doesn't mean I'm free to live as I wish. I'm now free to live as he wishes. That can please him. Do you know what it's like to be under the guilt of sin and not measure up? And then to be freed from that through the forgiveness that God grants to me based upon what Jesus has done. And now I'm free to live that abundant, free life. No. Thank you, Mike. I appreciate you pointing that out to me. But I like the crud I'm in. I like the corruption. I like the uncertainty. I like this, trying to figure it out on my own. I'll just do it my way. And you are paving your way to eternal hell. Foolish, as he says. I want us to bow our heads for just a moment here. Lord, I remember sitting in a crowd just like this years ago. And I heard someone tell me that the way I'm living is unacceptable to God. And it will lead to death and destruction. And I remember that day when I heard the good news about you, Lord Jesus. And I cried out, oh God, I believe. Save me. Save me from myself. Save me from this destruction. Lord, I've heard what you said you did for me, and I received that. Just in a crowd, just like this. And Lord, there may be people here. They're hearing that message for the first time. And they said, you know, Mike, you described me today. And I'm tired of it. I want to receive the good news of the gospel. I want to receive Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. And all they have to do is cry out, Lord, save me. As many as believed, he gives the right to become the children of God. And we start a new journey. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done for us. I pray for us as individuals. I pray for our community. I pray for our nation. I pray for the world. That we would move from the foolishness of self-improvement and self-effort. And we would cry out in repentance our desperate need for a sovereign God who made life and therefore has the authority to govern how it should be lived. And even in his grace and mercy has made a way back. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.